Well, we're going to start this morning's adult Sunday school, and we're going to continue looking at godly sorrow and repentance. And we may potentially, Lord willing, if we have the time, if we move fast enough, we may even have a chance to look at some confession as to what true confession is. And that will provide us a springboard and a segue into the new year, where we'll take a look at forgiveness and what true biblical forgiveness is and what it is not. So let's just begin this morning then with prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, even as we come before you this morning, we just want to thank you once again for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who modeled for us in every respect how we too should be thinking and living our lives, even as we become ever more conformed into his image. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, each and every true believer called by you unto yourself, who empowers us and gives us wisdom and gives us strength and gives us insight through the opening of your word to us into how then we need to live. Help us to not just be hearers, but also be doers of your word. Father, you've called us to a life of obedience, to a life of sacrificial giving and of sacrificial love on the basis of how Christ himself modeled that for us. And even as we undertake the study this morning, as we continue looking at godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow and what true repentance looks like, Father, help us to gain a deeper appreciation and understanding for what you have done for us and how that drives us to our knees and helps us cling to your cross as the promise of your reconciliation of yourself to us. So we thank you for these things, and we just ask that you bless all these beautiful, wonderful precepts, even unto our hearts and our minds this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's just do a really quick recap in terms of what it was that we covered last week. And so we looked at this notion that sin impacts every aspect of our lives. We know we live in a fallen world, and a part and parcel of this fallen world, of course, is both physical as well as social and spiritual. And so we do know that this fallenness, this world that we live in, really does impact relationships. And that's where this whole aspect of sorrow and guilt and shame and repentance and confession and forgiveness flows from, is because it deals with interpersonal relationships. And we do know that sin does or should cause shame when properly understood. It drives us to our knees. It causes grief in our hearts and our souls, certainly for regenerate people, and not so much for unregenerate. But this guilt or unease in one's conscience that you've done wrong, that you've hurt somebody, that you've violated God's precepts and his principles, his word. And godly sorrow then brings about true repentance. And real repentance only comes about when an honest acknowledgement of sin happens. So we have to remember and recognize that we can only be truly and effectively repentant, one person to another, and repentant before God when we acknowledge how our sin has hurt or impacted our relationship with that other person or God himself. We also see that both repentance and confession are prerequisites for forgiveness. In other words, in order to truly forgive somebody, in order to effectively and efficaciously, effectively forgive somebody, that person for whom we're going to extend forgiveness needs to express an understanding and recognition of how it is that they've offended or hurt us. And that is really important. And we'll look into that in more detail as we undertake the study on forgiveness itself next year. And worldly sorrow, we touched on this, talks about and fails to address sin properly. We know that unregenerate people, non-believers, they express sorrow and they express regret and they can express grief and remorse and things like that, but they don't address sin properly. Worldly sorrow is self-centered. It's about, oh dear, what's going to happen to me as a result of getting caught in this sin? Or how is this going to impact my ability to get a promotion? Or how is this going to impact my ability to discipline my children? You know, I'm such a hypocrite. And, you know, self-recrimination and things like that. And the big key about that is that worldly sorrow avoids God, and it fails to handle the consequences of sin in God's way. And that, of course, results in the fact that relationships remain strained. They remain broken. There is no true forgiveness and reconciliation when you don't handle guilt and sin God's way. And that leads us into today's the start of the new material. And what we want to talk about this morning then, to begin with anyways, is godly sorrow. And the Old Testament word for repentance means literally to turn. It indicates an about face in one's thinking that leads to an about face in one's lifestyle and one's behavior, both in thoughts and in behaviors themselves. In the New Testament, that same idea is continued on. There is no difference there. Jesus told Peter that when you have been converted, when you've been changed, literally turned around, then strengthen your brethren. And that was in Luke 22, 32. And that's, of course, Jesus extending his forgiveness, the extension of his reconciliation to Peter after Peter had denied him three times. And he's saying, you know, go and shore up and encourage your brethren. To repent then indicates a mental about face or an alteration of thought, which leads to a change of life itself. So you'll recall our core verse or section of scripture there that we were kind of looking at, that Dr. Nicholas Allen anchored this study on guilt and repentance on, was found in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. So I'll just ask you to just open your Bibles right now, and let's just refresh our minds and our memories in terms of what 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 says, and how that applies to godly sorrow, and what true repentance actually looks like. So 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 states, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And we addressed that last week. Verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." And so when we go through and we look at, just kind of parse out very quickly, we're not going to go do a super deep dive into each of these words and what they mean, but we can certainly look at them. We can see here that Paul writes, and he recognizes the existence of the Corinthians' earnestness. And in earnestness in this sense was a sense of urgency or diligence to turn away from that which is sinful and to walk in that which is right in the sight of God. He goes on and he talks about vindication. This vindication of yourselves is making sure that this record of sin, this wrong that Paul is addressing, has been set straight in the matter. It's a clearing of one's name. It's a clearing of one's self as a result of being forgiven. He goes on and he says, with respect to fear, one is afraid of the wrath of God. The Corinthians recognize the need to repent and to make a change in their behavior and their thoughts towards this sinning brother. And they were afraid of God's wrath. It suggests that there's this fear of the discipline of the Lord involved in repentance. It suggests that one has a healthy awareness that God does indeed deal with man's sin. God doesn't allow sin to go unnoticed, disregarded, unpunished, and so that is a critical piece there. The next piece, or the next word that he states there, is this longing. He goes on and he says, and what longing, this desire for reconciliation and this reconnection with God and with one's brother in Christ, a desire for a right relationship with both God and also with the offending, the sinning brother, reconciliation to take place. There's this zeal, this passion for seeing things done right in accordance with God's will. This passion for God's will is to be done in a very particular case and in a very specific manner. And Paul recognizes that, and he applauds the Corinthians for undertaking this. And he goes on and he says, this avenging of wrong, making sure that justice is done, that sin isn't swept under the carpet. In the context of this passage, it's this avenging of wrong has to do with seeing justice done for the sin that was done, that was committed. A person who is truly repentant will seek to avenge the wrong that he perpetrated or committed against somebody else. And the last one there you'll notice is this innocence, or being innocent in the matter. This seeking to be clean of the sin for which one is committed. One is pursuing holiness in the matter. Therefore, to seek to be innocent in a matter is this seeking out to be actually pure or clean in one's conscience and in one's relationship with the person with whom you've wronged, that you've committed a sin against. So in summary, we have this, perhaps the idea of this whole notion of godly sorrow could be found and summarized in Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 8. And in Isaiah 55, 7 and 8, it reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his schemings. Let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So in calling Israel to repentance in this case, God, through Isaiah, demands that she, that is Israel, forsake her thoughts and her ways, because they are not his ways, which he sets over against theirs. Instead, he insists that Israel needs to begin thinking his, that is God's ways, after him and walking in his ways. And these higher thoughts and ways, God maintains, have been revealed to us in the Bible, in the scripture that we see in verses 10 and 11. So in a word then, repentance is turning from one's own sinful thoughts and ways to or towards biblical truth and holiness. So repentance, as we've already noticed, is the act of changing one's mind, resulting in a change of action towards sin. And it's not merely feeling bad and seeing sin differently, and it is actually, in fact, seeing sin from God's perspective, resulting in a change of purpose and life away from the sin that's being committed. This is why we sometimes call repentance also contrite sorrow, being contrite in heart. And you know, you'll know that in reading your Bibles, that the word contrition and contrite is a desirable trait that God sees in the soul and the heart of human beings. And perhaps this, so that's really, really important to consider there. And we also need to note that some important considerations that go along with this contriteness, though, there's some caveats on that. And some things that you need to notice is that sorrow does not necessarily or always accompany repentance, i.e. its absence is not necessarily indicative of a lack of repentance. In other words, somebody crying and telling you, oh, I've sinned against you, I've hurt you, I'm sorry, that's not necessarily indicative of somebody that's truly repentant. I know, it runs contrary to what you might consider or think, but true repentance, and you'll see in a moment, is something different. And yet, by the same token, that someone expressing sorrow or grief or tears may not necessarily possess it. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 42 to 46, I've got 26 there, I apologize. But in Deuteronomy 1, verses 42 to 46, it says the following, and this is an example where sorrow and regret isn't actually true repentance. And the Lord said to me, "Say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. And so I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord." There's that sorrow, that regret for having disobeyed. The Lord clearly told them, do not go, do not fight. My hand's not with you in this moment. And they decided to do it in their own strength and in their own power. They girded themselves up. They went to war, and they got beaten severely. Then they ran away, and they went back to their homes, and they started crying, lamenting that they got beat up as badly. They lost, obviously, people. There's lots of tears over lost loved ones. "And then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you." Why? Because you disobeyed. You got the results of disobedience, and the Lord was not pleased with you. "And so you remain in Kadesh many days, the days that you have spent there." So sorrow may accompany repentance, but must never be equated to it. Also note that sorrow without repentance is a sorrow for oneself. It not for the sin and the harm done to the other person or God. So sorrow, that is being sorry, without actually truly having that heart change, that turning away from the sin, from the pain and the grief that you've committed against somebody else, that is actually just sorrow for yourself. Again, trying to avoid the consequences, avoiding the hurt and pain and fearing that. So repentance is turning from one's own sinful thoughts and ways and towards biblical truth and holiness. Finally, note that if a person states, and we'll talk about this in the new year, but if a person states that he or she does repent or has repentance, it must be honored. In other words, you as a believer, if your brother or sister comes to you and says, "I repent," then you're obligated to extend forgiveness to that person. And we will talk about that in more detail. So let's look then at repentance and its practice. So practicing repentance, and let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, this is kind of a key biblical counseling verse, if you will, for demonstrating repentance and putting it into practice. You'll hear it referred to as putting off or putting on. And we see here that it says, and Paul writes to the Ephesians in 22, he says, "That in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And so we see here that you're supposed to put off your old self. You're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, by your mind, and then you're supposed to put on the new. Put off the old, be renewed, recalibrate your thinking, your thought processes, and then in light of that, put on the new self. So, some practice, the way to practice repentance and some practical applications of that. One of them is that you need to identify any sin that you've committed against God. In Ezra 10, verses 1 and 2, we have an example of that. And here we read, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra," and note this, he says, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." You can see here that true repentance is identifying how you yourself or the Israelites as a body, as a nation, committed sin against God. In fact, what they had done was they violated God's commandment that God had given them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, with respect to not intermarrying with the surrounding peoples, like the nations that were around them, and he warned them about that. And in verse 3, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, it says, "And furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to your sons, nor shall you take your daughters for your sons." And what was the purpose of that? Because God knew that by intermarrying with these people from the surrounding nations, that the Israelites would be tempted to leave and drift away from the one true God, Yahweh, and actually start following after the gods and idols and the demons and the corruption of the surrounding nations, which is exactly what had happened. The second one, another practice that we can look towards, is that we want to identify what kinds of sin that we may have committed towards other people. So in the first one, we identified sins towards God, specific sins that we committed against God in violation of His word. And now we want to also identify sins that we have made committed against other people. And Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21 is an example of that. We read there, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?'" You'll recall the wrong that they did to him, right? They threw him in a slave in a pit. They sold him to slave drivers, and he was taken to Egypt as a slave, and he was mistreated even in Egypt. And so Joseph, if anybody could bear or hold a lot of grudges and resentment against a family, Joseph would certainly be one of these guys. And the brothers understand that. "So they sent a message," in verse 16, "to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged us before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" There's that acknowledgement against the sin that you've done. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And so he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them." Obviously, Joseph was moved, and he truly appreciated what God had done in his life, how God had saved him and preserved him and kept him. He had a relationship with the Lord that allowed him to transcend the transgressions that his brothers had committed against him, and he recognized that God had actually orchestrated the whole events in his life in order to bring about this moment where he could save and spare his brothers and the Israelites. Next one, another practical way, is to identify sin in response to difficult circumstances. And we could read Psalm 73. We'll just do that together right now. So the psalmist here, it's a psalm of Asaph. And just note where Asaph understands and he identifies where his thinking is wrong towards God. He actually he flags that even in the midst of the psalm in several different verses here. Psalm 73 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And so here we can see how the psalmist and how we, when we are wrestling with sin, when we have envied the prosperous, when we have looked at those around us and said, "I don't even know why am I struggling so hard? Why am I fighting against, I don't know, bad things? But you know, everybody else seems to be prospering. I'm cut to the quick here. I'm depressed. I feel like life isn't going well. That God blesses the evildoers. I mean, look at the victory that all the world seems to be flouting and taunting believers with, and I'm getting jealous. I'm getting bitter. I'm getting all these things. You have to recognize that as a believer, and bring it before the Lord, and come to an understanding and appreciation of the fact that God is in control. That God sovereignly allows certain things to happen in certain people's lives, such that it may appear for a moment, for a season of time, that they're prospering. That yeah, you're down and out. You're God's child, and you seem to be on the receiving end of the harsh, you know, the stick. And other people are prospering. But the reality is that you can bring that before God. You can acknowledge that, and you can identify the bad thinking, and you can repent of that before God and acknowledge the fact that I shouldn't be thinking this way, that I do need to understand that you are in control, and that the wicked will indeed perish at some time, that justice will be done, even if it doesn't appear to be done in my lifetime or in the way that I'd like to see it done in that manner. And I think that's really, really important. And so we need to keep that in mind. We also, as another form of practice, is we want to identify what we want or what you want or desire that you cannot control. And in James 3, verses 13 to 4, verse 4, we read the following as an example of this. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, it's natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this is really important as part of repentance, as a part of recognizing where we fall short, is understanding that we wrestle with desires. We wrestle with expectations about our life and about our relationships with other people. And so the heart questions that we ask or should be asking ourselves are, what is it that you want and that you aren't getting? What is it that you're getting that you actually really don't want? And these questions help you to get to identify areas that you need to repent, and you need to address these things before the Lord and before potentially your spouse or family member or whoever, a colleague at work. And so these are areas that if we do a deep dive into our thought processes and we understand the negative things that we want, then we can confess those things. We can address those things. We'll talk about confessing that just momentarily. Another area of practicing repentance is this idea that we can confess and repent of lusting after things. And this could be, again, to other people or certainly towards the Lord. In Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14, here's motivation for us and a biblical example. Solomon writes, he says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And so we see an example here where we need to confess that, we need to forsake and confess those things which are hardening our hearts. And the fact that we need to keep in mind that we need to fear the Lord always, because God will reward those who confess and release those things to him and to other people. If we hold a hard heart or harbor bitterness towards other people, we cannot and should not conceal our transgressions, because that will not cause us to prosper, obviously. Another point that we want to deal with is this idea of confessing and repenting of ungodly thoughts, words, and deeds. And Psalm 32 is a good example of that. Let's just quickly turn to Psalm 32 and review that. And again, we're not doing a deep dive into all these references. We're just using them to highlight the principles that we're seeing here in terms of various practices of repentance. Psalm 32 reads, "How blessed," it's a psalm of David, a maskil. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Note, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Salah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Salah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We can see the contrast there. When we are sinful, and when we harbor it, when we don't confess our sin, what happens? It just wears on us. It erodes our spirit. It erodes our thought life. It even impacts us physically, even as we retain and cling to and fail to address and to confess sin. And the consequences of that are severe. The Lord does not bless that, and he promises the opposite of that when we do, when we release that. So both to God first, and then to whoever it is that we've sinned against, there is release, there's relief, there's comfort and joy and peace that comes from that when true confession, understanding, repentance, confession is followed up by forgiveness. And so that's a great psalm just to remind us in terms of the need to confess when we've wronged someone. We also see there in James 5:16, briefly it says, James just follows up on this and he just says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So there we are encouraged by James to confess our sins one to another, even as the psalmist David there talks about his need and the benefit of confessing his sin to God. The next one is we can identify the various thoughts and words and deeds that God is seeking to develop in us as a form of repentance. In James 1, verses 1 to 8, we can see the following. James is writing here, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we can see here that we need to practice, as part of the practice of repentance, we want to, first of all, understand and recognize that we are encouraged, and we were basically exhorted to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. That's obviously not the first thing that comes to mind when we encounter trials. Our natural proclivity is towards running away from trials or to avoid them or to seek relief in whatever way, shape, form that it can be found. And however, James is saying basically that trials are beneficial. Why? Because it tests our faith, and when something is tested, when something is pounded hard enough, It produces endurance. It can actually temper. It can forge. It can actually demonstrate the solidity and the value and the strength of an item or of an article when it is pounded. And that's what in these testings do. And so once we have this testing of this faith that produces endurance, it has this perfect result. And this perfect result is that we might become perfect and lacking nothing. And that is what we're supposed to do in terms of repenting and confessing. Even as we go through trials and tribulations, what we want to do is we want to be able to identify what it is that God is doing in the midst of these trials and sufferings and tribulations that we're undergoing. These, I don't know, not so good relationships, the problems at work and the problems with our children or at home or whatever. We want to see what it is that God is seeking to do in our lives and recognize that for what it is in order to help us overcome that and deal with it. We want to discipline ourselves. Discipline ourselves to think and to behave and to relate in pleasing ways. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32, if you want to just flip over there. Discipline yourself to think and to behave and to relate in pleasing ways. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, we read, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But do not learn, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and you have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So we see here, like, some of the key points that we can pick out of this is that we're supposed to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. We're to count them as being rubbish. And we're to know him and the power of his resurrection on the basis of faith. We're supposed to continue pressing on for the prize and the upward call of God. And I'm sorry, that's for our next section of verses there. The idea here is that we're supposed to, first and foremost, lay aside our old self. We already covered that. We're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. But note the additional things that Paul writes here. He's saying, lay aside falsehood and speak truth. And you can be angry, but you're not supposed to do that in a sinful way, in a way that dishonors God or that destroys your witness before the world. You're supposed to be angry at the things that God is angry at. Stop stealing. Give to other people. And don't use unwholesome speech, but only good speech. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And don't be bitter, wrathful, or angry. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, and forgive each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. So these are some of the disciplines that we are supposed to take on as part of the renewal of our minds, the renewal of our hearts, and the spirit of repentance towards one another, and transform our thinking and our actions and our words to conform ourselves with Christ. Even as I was just saying there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 21, just quickly read through that. We want to, again, understand what our goal in life is and some of the disciplines that we are encouraged to take upon ourselves with respect to repentance. And Philippians 3, verses 7 to 21, we read, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And so we're supposed to imitate and model our lives after that of Paul here. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And so, again, we want to count all things lost for the sake of Christ and consider them to be rubbish. And to know him and the power of his resurrection, that's our heart and soul's desire on the basis of the faith with which we've been given. We want to continue to press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we want to follow the patterns of godly men and women. Paul himself holding himself up as an example, and he's pointing to the other people around him, Timothy, Titus, Mark, the other people that he would say, the apostles, imitate them even as they model for you Christ. And we're supposed to take our minds off earthly things and remember our citizenship in heaven. Another way to practice repentance is to identify ways to show thanks to God in everything. In Proverbs 17:22, it says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." A joyful heart is good medicine. Giving thanks to God for all the things that are happening in our lives. In Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So regardless of your condition, your circumstances, the relationships that you've got, so those are a couple of examples there. Lay out a daily schedule. you want a practical tip in terms of practicing repentance and to putting it into practice, that which you know God would have you do, is lay out a daily schedule to accomplish tasks and activities to apart from your feelings. And there's some examples there in Proverbs 16:1 and following. We see here that God wants us as intelligent people, as people with brains and in the image of God, who is a planner and an implementer himself. He wants us as his children to also be planners and executors of that plan. And in Romans 16:1, he says, the plans of the heart belong to man, which is true enough, we know that, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In verse 3, we see, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. In verse 9, the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So there's this twofold recognition of the fact that we as individuals, one way to kind of consider this is that we're told to plan to do good. We're told to make changes to our life in terms of putting off, renewing our thinking, and then putting on. And a lot of times, to help us get from point A to where we are to point B, where we need to be, a good practice is to plan, to put a strategy in place, to come up with resources. And what these proverbs are saying, however, is that the plans of the heart belong to a man, but God is in control. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established, but God directs your steps. So it's kind of the equivalent of taking a plan and putting it down in pencil and giving God the eraser. That's one way to think about it, is that we're supposed to do things with our lives. We don't let go and let God. We're told that we need to put into practice that which we understand to be right and true. But sometimes we think that this would be the right way to go, but we understand and recognize that in God's sovereignty, that even as we head off on a journey, that there are road bumps, there's detours, things can come into our lives to change and modify and discourage us or disrupt us. But if we recognize that the plan is in good faith, and that God wants us to move forward with our lives and to do the right thing, that even as events and circumstances that God sovereignly brings into our lives might cause us to think that this is a waste of time, or, man, that just blew up in my face, or whatever, the reality is that we're still called to do that. And so this is a wise practice that we as believers can do, is that we can indeed lay out a daily schedule and lay out tasks and to do proper planning and preparation for our lives. Proverbs 24, verse 27 says, prepare your works outside and make it ready for yourself in the field, and afterwards build your house. Basically, get going, do the things that need to be done in a timely manner. That proverb is, you've got two things before you. You've arrived at a new settlement. You're about to launch a new life in a new town. Basically, it's saying you've got two options. Either start, you have to do first things first. And in this case, preparing your field, that is tilling the soil, planting the seed, covering the soil is a priority, so that even then, while you're now building your house after that, in the meantime, rain comes, the sun shines, and the crops grow. Because if you've spent your first time building your house, you'd lose the opportunity to harvest the crop, right? It's just a priority thing there. Identify some of the key ways that you can serve others and do it. In Romans 12, verses 33 to 21, Romans 12, 3 through 21 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we see here that serving the brethren and loving your enemy, despite your feelings, is what we need to be doing. You know, don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Not all members have the same function. Exercise your particular spiritual gift according to the grace that is given to you. And this isn't a plea for more volunteers in various church programs. It's actually much greater than that. And that is that obedience to the Lord is a means of grace, both to yourselves and others. And there's so many people that attend church that miss out on this huge, huge means of grace, where if you don't serve, if you're not exercising the spiritual gifts, and every saved believer that attends church and doesn't attend church has a spiritual gift. And we're called. We just read right there how we're supposed to exercise that gift. Now, it's going to look different. There's some visible, you know, like some flashy gifts, like standing up in front and preaching and teaching. And then there's some behind-the-scenes gifts, like giving and hospitality, where it's done in a home and it might only be two or three people. But each of us is called to engage in and do that which the Lord has blessed us with and has given us an interest, a gift, a talent, and a means of grace by which we can serve one another and build one another up. And that is really, really important. And these are ways that we can practice serving, and it's practical giving that that helps us and helps the body. I'm just going to try and wrap. No, we can't wrap this up. I've got one left, actually. Focus on speaking words that are edifying. We already talked about that in Ephesians 4:29. We did read that. And also learn to receive and cultivate hope that comes from trusting God. This is a really, really important one. And Jerry Bridges writes a wonderful book called Trusting God. And I would encourage you, if you're wrestling with that in terms of understanding your life and the various trials and tribulations that you may be wrestling with right now, and you're wrestling with, can I trust God? Is he truly sovereign in everything that's going on in my life today? I would definitely recommend that particular book. But in the meantime, Romans 5, verses 1 to 5 are very practical in terms of how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can exult in our tribulations, knowing that they bring about perseverance and character and hope. And in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 20, we see an example of how we can trust God there. I think that's basically where we're going to end off for today. And next time, we will begin looking at this notion of an understanding of what confession is, even as we get ready to look at forgiveness itself. Just join with me as we close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it provides to us, for the oil that we need in our souls to be renewed and softened and invigorated and refreshed. And we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to go into your word, to read portions of scripture that challenge us, to help us to identify ways in which we need to perhaps correct our thinking, our thoughts towards you in particular and specifically, and then also towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, just help us to apply these things, help us to be encouraged by them, and help us to see how by practicing them, our lives are more in keeping with and blessed by the obedience that it entails, even if it doesn't result in an instant fix to a problem we may have or an instant cure to a relationship that's gone sour, Father. But we just know that by understanding and being comforted and being motivated and encouraged to do that which you've called us to do according to your word, that is pleasing in your sight. And then that obedience brings about blessings in and of themselves. And so for that, we thank you. We just pray your blessing upon this time, and we pray your blessing upon the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.